This morning we continue our series, What is the Church? What is the Church? And we are hopefully building upon each week's sermon, or really the sermons together as it flows and as it builds. And last week, our focus was on salvation. If you were here last week, the message was called Your Story, Every Christian Has One. And so the emphasis was on salvation. And even building from the previous Sunday, it's Christ building His church based on a proper confession of Him by those whom the Father calls out, and He calls them out through the gospel. That's why we present the gospel, to see whom the Father is calling out and who will respond. We also considered that a proper and saving response to the gospel includes two key elements: repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And every Christian has a story of how that happened. A story of how that took place. Now, once a person responds to God's call and becomes part of the church, the ecclesia, they are saved from the penalty of sin, they're saved from the power of sin, but they're also saved to obtain the end goal of their salvation. And I think a lot of times we either don't think about that, or we maybe do not understand what that end goal is. And well, of course, the end goal is heaven. It's like, yes, heaven, but not just heaven. Specifically, the end goal of your salvation, and this may be the first time you hear this, I think I alluded to it last week, but the end goal of your salvation is obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us this. In heaven, the Christian will glorify the Son of God for all of eternity. It's not the only thing we will do, but it is the primary thing we will do. We will worship and glorify God, the Son of God, by worshiping Him for the glory or the beauty or the majesty, the doxa. Remember, the glory, but it's specific, the glory of His grace. It's the glory of His grace. It is His providing and giving what no one of us deserves. And so we're going to be worshiping Him and praising Him for that. And this worship even includes a wonderful blessing for us, but a way of honoring and further worshiping Him. And that's that we become like Christ and personally obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So His glory is a glory that's unique to Him, but He shares or will share that glory with His children. So we actually will share in His glory by becoming like Him. Now, this process is something known as sanctification. And we think about it more here in terms of our lives on earth, and we should, because that's really kind of all we, you know, all we know from a tangible perspective. But this process is known as sanctification. It begins at salvation, and then it reaches its completion one day when the Christian is present with Christ in heaven. The Bible teaches us this. For example, in 1 John 3:2, the Scripture says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Okay, so there's this blessing and benefit now of knowing who you are. Who you are, why you're here, where you're going, what your purpose is. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, speaking of the return of Christ, but we know that when He, Jesus, appears, that we shall be like Him. Why? Because we will then see Him as He is. The Scripture teaches that we grow in Christ's likeness. We become more like Christ by gazing upon His glory. We do that now through the Word, but one day we will do it with our eyes, with this new body, the new eyes we will have, and we will see Him as He is, and we will become like Him. So to be present with Christ will result in us truly and fully being like Him in a way that we are not right now. But this is already in process. This is already in process. In fact, the next verse speaks to that in 1 John 3:3, goes on to say, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him." In other words, those who have responded to the calling of God, who've placed their faith in Christ, who've repented, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, thus who has this hope that this is the future. This is our process now, but one day we're going to be like Him. Says, "Thus everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself, as He, Jesus, is pure." Now, this sanctification is primarily the work of God, but the Christian is totally and actively involved. One who is saved becomes a different person, of course. And here's the thing. While we're involved, the work that happens, this process of sanctification, happens through a tool, if you will, called discipleship. It is being a disciple of Jesus that is the methodology, if you will, for your sanctification. So one who is saved becomes a disciple or a follower of Christ. And so it is through this discipleship or the actual following of Jesus that a person becomes more and more like their Savior over time. So if you go back two Sundays now, what we've been building on, what is the church? The church is a congregation or assembly of called out ones called out to be disciples of Jesus. Now, in Jesus' day, this would have been understood to mean that you are attaching yourself to a rabbi. You are following that particular rabbi. You are attaching yourself to his life, your life to his life, and you would follow that rabbi wherever he went for the purpose of learning from him so that you might also imitate him. Bit of a loose illustration, but I think about it this way. In football, you have coaches, a very few number of coaches, both professionally and collegiately, who have attained tremendous success. I mean, we'll just, you know, everybody, the first person to come out of your mouth is going to be Nick Saban. Everybody's going to say success, Nick Saban. It's almost impossible for anybody to duplicate what he's done. Professionally, maybe Bill Belichick. You know, you can go back, maybe Tom Landry to a degree, some different ones. But anyway, Vince Lombardi, you know, Lombardi Trophy, that kind of thing. So you've got these coaches, a few of them, a very few of them, that have accomplished this tremendous success. But underneath them, over the years, are other assistant coaches who have worked with them, who have learned their ways, who have imitated them, and then they've gone on to be head coaches in their own right. You look at Kirby Smart. Kirby Smart is the national championship winning coach of the Georgia Bulldogs. Where'd he come from? Nick Saban. Okay? A lot of these guys have come under these very successful coaches. And so what this is referred to in the business, if you will, in sports, is these coaches form the coaching tree. They are part of that coach's coaching tree. And so the longer they serve under a particular coach, the more like that coach they become, the more they learn from that particular coach. And so this morning, what we're looking at is going to be looking at some of Jesus' words when it comes to this attaching, this coming under, this word disciple. We're going to let Jesus define what it means to be a disciple. And I'm just going to tell you, after walking through this, and even Carlos and I will meet, you know, we meet to plan the service and the music he does and everything like that. He's looked at my outline already. He's seen the scriptures. And I mean, when we met Wednesday night, both of us immediately we connected to the reality that these are some very hard words from Jesus Christ. I think these words would be tough words in any context, but as we consider what the church truly is, and as we are striving to do our best to let the Scripture tell us, rather than what we think, what we're used to, or what our traditions might be, we may find that we've lost or watered down significantly the understanding of what it actually means to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm going to go as far as to say my response to studying this passage this week makes me feel like I'm either being reintroduced to the concept and the subject, or for some of us it may be a true introduction, but that's okay. That's okay. That's why we're here. That's why the church is being reformed, if you will. And every opportunity we have to come before the Word of God, we're going, God, change the way I think. Change what maybe I've always believed all my life, and let me be a person who thinks and understands and responds to you according to your revelation, your revealed Word of God. And that's what we need. We need revelation. We need God to reveal himself to us, and he's gracious enough to do that. So take your Bibles this morning, turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, Matthew, Mark, Luke, New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you there. Pull out that ESV Bible. You can turn to page 874. That will get you to the portion of Luke 14 that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to read verses 25 through 35 here in a minute. Before we do, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father God, in Jesus' name we are here, and we are your children, and we are in need of a word from you. We have lived our lives this week once again in a world that hates you, that is so far from you, that does not know who you really are and how wonderful you are and how wise you are and how powerful you are and what a judge you are and what a king you are and what a redeemer you are, what a savior you are, what a loving father, a good father you are. And God, we want them to know that. We want to know it better. We want to be have our minds and hearts filled with what is true and what is right. And yet, God, we are so influenced. We find it such a challenge. It's so exhausting to live in a fallen world. That should not surprise us. But yet one day, Lord, we are looking forward to that new heavens and that new earth. And when you do make all things new and we are physically, tangibly with you in your presence, in the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we're going to get it. And we're going to understand it all. And we're going to be like him without all of this other stuff. Oh, we feel so often like Paul who says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" That is us, Lord. We live in the world of the dying, and we too are dying. These bodies of ours are wearing out, but a glorious one is coming. And so, Father, as we look here at your word, we ask for something that we can't do. We ask for an understanding that we do not have the ability to possess. We need your Holy Spirit to enlighten, to open our eyes, to educate us, to show us truth, to reveal truth to us. And I pray that our spirits would respond to your Holy Spirit today in such a way that we could, yes, God, help us to be disciples based on your definition and not ours, that others might see what this looks like and be drawn and be amazed and be in question and be concerned and want to know who you are, a God worthy of sacrifice, worthy of devotion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, the words of Jesus says, "Now great crowds accompanied him," Jesus, "and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Some strong words from Jesus Christ on the issue of discipleship. And before we're tempted to, you know, believe that this discipleship is some sort of super extra special brand of rare Christianity, remember the words of Jesus to the disciples in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples." Go therefore and make disciples. He didn't say go therefore and make Christians. He said make disciples. And a Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is a Christian. So just like we need to understand what the church is, and just like it's very critical as to who Jesus is as he reveals himself in Scripture, we also need to understand what a disciple is. So for my time in these verses, I offer us the following. Number one, for the disciple of Jesus, the master is the top priority. For the disciple of Jesus, the master is the top priority. Now, you know, you say, well, that ought to be, you know, duh, that ought to be kind of obvious. I'm afraid it has to be said. I'm afraid we need to be reminded of this. Look at 25 and 26 again. He says, "Great crowds accompanied him. He turned to them and said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Here Jesus addresses the crowds that had begun to, and I'm going to say, show up wherever he went. And I have a reason for this. And this is understandable because you think about it. At this point, Jesus has done a lot of cool stuff. He's done a lot of amazing, miraculous things to point to who he is, but also has benefited and blessed the crowds. You know, a crowd is always about whatever helps them out. If there's a benefit here, I'm all about it. That's what I'll vote for. The crowd will vote for things, not necessarily think them through. But here's a crowd who has seen Jesus heal a ton of people at this point. So they're motivated. You know what? They might need healing. They might have a family member needs healing. They've seen Jesus at this point raise a widow's son from death. Going, man, you can't get better than that. If death is your problem, he can solve that as well. He's fed the 5,000 at this point. So along this journey, though, of showing up and experiencing his blessings, his teaching becomes more and more challenging. First to the Pharisees, he lays the wood to them. They're the religious leaders. They have the scriptures. They're not ignorant. They have all these things. They've read. They've memorized most of the Old Testament, and yet can't seem to see Jesus anywhere in it. So he talks to them, but he's also presented challenging words to those who are responding positively to his message. You know, probably not the best tactic that someone in leadership would give. You know, how to win friends and influence people. It's like, no, if you got people responding to your message, you know, just be nice to them. No, Jesus has to give truth, and truth he does, even to those. And here, in the midst of teaching through some challenging parables, if you look, not right now, but if you look at chapter 2 before this, he's pulled out some parables, and they're going, This is not always pleasant. And as he's challenging them, he then brings clarity here to what discipleship looks like, and no doubt in the process is thinning out his crowd. Jesus was always about thinning the crowd out. So the crowd's fickle, and Jesus didn't entrust himself to any man. He knew what was in man. And I think it might help us to try and maintain at least some sort of awareness that Christians were, Christians are, and Christians always will be a minority. Now, we don't want that. None of us like to live in the world of the minority. We don't like to be the only one that thinks the way we do. We don't want to be the only person who does it the right way or this way or that way when everybody else, you know, how many times have parents heard this, but all my friends are doing it. Can it be bad? Can it be wrong? You always go back to Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers, one of my favorite preachers, he always used to say, you know, there's always a lot of vultures around something dead, something that stinks. There's usually a lot of bugs and flies and birds and all this kind of stuff. So everything that everybody's doing certainly isn't always right. But we want everybody to come to faith in Jesus. Do we not? Well, I mean, would we not, if we could snap our fingers today and say, you got one wish, the genie comes out of the bottle, he says, nope, I'm not granting you three wishes, I'll just give you one. Your one wish, would it not be that every single person in the world would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? Like, can you imagine? Well, I mean, that would literally be heaven on earth, would it not? Pretty close. But we want our friends, our family, we want anybody we know to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But the reality of it is, the Bible says that's not how it's going to go down. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many go through it. Narrow is the gate to enter eternal life, and few find it. That's not attractive, but it is what it is. So we need to understand that we will always be in the minority. And with words like these, can you see why? Surely we can see this is not going to be for everybody. And now notice I said Jesus addresses the crowds who showed up wherever he went. And the reason I'm stressing that is this. I am tempted, it would be my natural vocabulary to say, notice the crowds who followed him. But what that would do would serve to water down the word follow and thus the understanding of disciple. So I'm trying to avoid that. There's a biblical context understanding of follow, and then I think there's the modern understanding of follow. So Jesus' words here about being a disciple, and let me remind us, thus being saved, are shocking to us today. I mean, I think if we read those first couple of verses and he says, anyone who's not willing to hate father, mother, sister, all that kind of stuff, I think for us that is shocking. I don't think it would have been shocking for them. I think it is shocking for us, almost to the point where you go, did Jesus really say that? I mean, come on, it's Jesus. Would Jesus really say something like this? Well, he did. But the meaning of this hate term here is really better clearly understood as a preference, a clearly understood preference, a very strong visible preference. You see, the disciple of Jesus, a true disciple of Jesus, has a very different set of priorities. When you attach yourself to the rabbi, you take on the rabbi's priorities. When you're following the rabbi, you follow him, you do what he does, your thoughts become like his priorities become your priorities. So the disciple of Jesus, attaching themselves to Jesus, has a very different set of priorities. And Jesus knew and certainly knows that family was so strong in the culture, much more than we can understand today, that the temptation to choose what the family wants and the family values over what Jesus commands would be a very real temptation. You either know this or you will. And that's a decision that needs to be made on the front end. That's a decision that needs to be understood when you come to Christ, that there's going to be times when your family and Jesus don't mesh, and you're going to be given that choice. So this is a warning to them and to us that your parents, your spouse, your children, and even your grandchildren may serve as a temptation for you to turn away from real devotion to Jesus. And I'm just going to make a little plug for Robert and Emily right now. We've been meeting every Thursday morning doing the premarital counseling, and I'm taking them through a book that I try to take every couple through called You and Me Forever by Francis and Lisa Chan. And it is a book about it's a marriage book that you go, this is not anything I've ever heard in terms of trying to help somebody with their marriage. It is so about, it begins, I've shared this with the fear of God. It's like, when are we going to get to the marriage? This is all about, do you fear God or do you not? And even in the book, there's titles of chapters like, Marriage Isn't That Great. You're like, now this is surely not going to win anybody. No, the whole point is that Jesus Christ is greater than your marriage. And I appreciate how much they are already embracing this. They are already going, listen, we love each other, but we understand Jesus is king. Like, I don't hear that. And I surely don't read that in most marriage preparatory materials. It's you know, 10 ways to have a great marriage, 10 ways that you can communicate better, 10 ways that you can have everything you dreamed of. This is all about a million years from now. And Robert preparing Emily, not for the next 10 years or 20 years, but taking on the responsibility of going, I want Emily to be ready for the next million years. And that's all about King Jesus. I've known people, literally, who have understood the gospel, who have embraced the attractiveness of the gospel, has seen, you can see the light come on, they're going, this is my need. I am a sinner. I have offended a holy God. My greatest need is salvation, and Jesus is the Savior, and He has done everything. I mean, you just see the whole ball of wax. They're going, yes, they're seeing the beauty of it, but when it comes to putting their faith in Jesus, have chosen not to do so because some family member, mom or dad or grandma or somebody on their deathbed said, do not convert to Christianity. That might be a Muslim person dying. It's often Judaism. It's often someone, it's a Jew saying, do not convert to this Christianity, this Jesus. And I kind of get it. I mean, I kind of get the pull, because here's the deal. When you're sitting there and you're going, wait a minute, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, if it's this exclusive, and mom didn't believe that, I'm getting ready to embrace a faith that acknowledges she's lost. Better to be one lost than two lost. But the pull is great. The pull is tremendous. Now, while such influence may be rare, I'll tell you what's not rare. Putting the family's schedule or educational or athletic preferences over Jesus Christ. This happens all the time. This is when you know that Jesus is just kind of an additional, I'd love to add salvation to my life. I would love to add the absence of hell to my life, but my life and my family and my children are going to be about this and this and this. In fact, you can worship your family, and you will have an opportunity to do so. You can worship your family. See, I think part of the problem in Western culture, really, is there's no significant cost to follow Jesus. I mean, there can be, but let's just think about it. For the most part, I mean, unless you've moved here from another country and you're coming out of a Muslim context or something along those lines, most people in the West, if they choose to follow Jesus, their family's not cutting them off. Even if they're not saved, they're not cutting them off. You know, they might not understand it. They might have some questions about it. But there's no real cost. Nobody's getting cut off. So what it becomes is a harmless add-on until it conflicts with the priorities of the family. Then it's a problem. And that's when the test comes and you got to be ready. You got to be the witness. So that's one aspect that Jesus is warning of. Jesus even goes on to say and to add that one must not even prefer themselves over him. I mean, do you just feel like just, I quit, what a failure I am in abiding to Jesus' definition here? Well, the reason we can't prefer ourselves over him is because there's a new king on the throne and it's not self. That's the whole point. Christians truly go from being slaves to sin to being slaves to Jesus. Have you ever heard anybody say, listen, Jesus Christ can free you? True. You can go from being a slave to sin to being free. You're free in Christ. It's the in Christ part. We're kind of going, okay, yeah, we're free because he represents it. Okay. You're free because he paid the price. Yeah, okay, I'm in Christ. I'm considered to be in Christ. Everything Jesus did, I get. Yeah, but you're in Christ too as the slave of Jesus Christ. You're trading slaveries. Nobody really presents that in the gospel presentations I hear very often. And we're miserable when we try to put self on the throne. So let me ask us all this question. Do we see, do we view, do we understand, do we believe, and then do we live in such a way that it is clear Jesus takes priority over our families and ourselves? Or do we need a reprioritization this morning? Number two, for the disciple of Jesus, the suffering required for successful self-denial must be fully embraced. The suffering, yes, required for successful self-denial. Oh, suffering just persecution because of your faith. No, suffering required for successfully denying self must be fully embraced. Look at 27, very short verse. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So if Jesus' audience that day was not shocked over the command to hate family and to hate self in comparison to loving and being devoted to him, if they understood what it meant from a social and cultural perspective, this one would have done the trick. This one would have said, wait a minute, I'm done with this. Because they all knew what carrying the cross involved. We don't. We don't have this context. We need the help of the Holy Spirit here. And fortunately, the Holy Spirit is available to enlighten us. But, and some of you may know what I'm about to say by personal experience. I almost want to say, I hope you do or I hope you don't. I'm not sure. Have you lived long enough? Are you old enough to remember a time when your parent or grandparent told you to go back out to the woods and bring a switch into the house for you? You can't win in that circumstance. That is a lose-lose proposition. Because if you go out there and bring some flimsy little reed in, now guess what? They're more upset. They're going to go out to the woods and they're going to get an oak tree and they're going to whatever. But if you did the right thing and you brought a real good one in, guess what? Your legs are going to be lit up like a 4th of July. Just the way it is. You can't win. Now, that's not exactly what this is, because that has to do with punishment. Discipleship's not about punishment. Jesus Christ has taken all the punishment. Or in this case, in this context, in Luke 14, he was going to. No, this is embracing the instrument or instruments necessary for your own death, to die to self. This is saying, I receive all of these circumstances. Oh, can we think like this? God help us. I receive every instrument. I embrace every situation and circumstance that's here for the purpose of what? All things work together for good. Now, could you ever think about if your parents was getting ready to switch your legs going, this is so good for you. I want you to fully embrace all of this. No, we're kind of like that. But everything good, every instrument, embracing it to die to self. This is cooperating fully with the possibility and likelihood of your plans in mind, your dreams in mind, all of our culturally infused rights and entitlements being taken away in exchange for His. In exchange for His purposes, His plans, His dreams, if you will, what He says, what He's doing, what He's wanting to do through you. You're replacing all of those for that of the Master, because you've attached yourself to this rabbi, and it's all about where he's going and what he's doing and who he is. Here I'm reminded of the words of Hebrews 11, 14 through 16, which says, for people who speak thus, in other words, people who have spoken like the words prior to these verses, which I'll get to in a second, for people who speak thus, this way, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Where is this verse from? Hebrews 11. And we all know what about Hebrews 11. That's the chapter often called the Hall of Faith, right? People who speak about living by faith speak like this. These are people who are looking for something better. These were people who viewed themselves as strangers and exiles on earth. And notice in verse 14 of that Hebrews passage, it says such people make it what? Clear. This is discipleship, clear. These all died in faith. These all died living by faith and embracing fully the various means and circumstances by which God moved them further and further to the end of themselves. Now, can you imagine how hard it must be to carry a cross? To literally carry the cross beam? I believe it would take all of your strength. And you think about, you know, Jesus was flogged and, you know, and beaten and suffered tremendous blood loss all before he was to carry it. Of course, he couldn't carry it. So the point is, no half-hearted devotion or effort would do, and that's what Jesus is saying discipleship requires. So are we embracing fully the instruments of our dying to ourselves? And that leads to the last portion of this passage and point number three. For the disciple, the cost is everything temporal for everything eternal. The cost is everything temporal for everything eternal. Look at 28 and following. He says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, not able to finish, everybody's going to say, they're going to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king goes out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with his 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has, complete and total surrender, cannot be my disciple. Salt's good. If it's lost its taste, how shall it be salty? Be restored. How the saltiness be restored? If it is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile, it's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How many times do we need to be reminded that sin is deceitful? Jesus' implication here is this: consider or count the cost of following me, of attaching to this rabbi. Now, when we say the cost is everything temporal for everything eternal, that's truly a simple decision. That's a simple choice. That's an easy choice. It's the obvious choice. I mean, everything temporal for everything eternal. Where do I sign up? Then why does it live out so hard? Because sin is deceitful. Here Jesus offers his listeners and all who would read these words in the future, including us, not one but two illustrations to drive home this cost concept. The first one is one who considers building a tower. Now, towers were built for various reasons in those days. You might build a watchtower so that you could see the enemies coming and warn and this sort of thing. Or it might be more like a grain silo kind of tower where all your grain was stored in there. But that's not the point. The point is not what's the tower for. The point of this illustration is that regardless of the tower's use, this is something very visible to everyone. Anybody that comes within, you know, earshot of this tower is going to see it. This points to the visible nature of the life of anyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if the cost is not considered, the end result is a life mocked by others. See, I believe you can claim a lot of things. I believe you can claim a lot of things, but the moment you claim to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ, people are watching in a way they weren't watching. Coworkers are watching in a way they're listening. They're wondering, are you different? Do you do business the way I do business? I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ. I think they watch bittersweetly. I think they watch in hopes to see something legit and powerful and very different. And I think they watch in hopes that it's no different and that you're just like them. Because if you're not just like them, they got a problem. So kind of for you, but I think they're also ready to mock that Christian. And Lot in the Old Testament reminds me of this. He lived so much like the sinful residents of Sodom that when God told him he was about to destroy that place, he pleaded with his family to escape, and they laughed at him. They mocked at him. The salt had no saltiness and was of no use when it was so needed. But here in Jesus' first example, the man unable to finish is a man who fails to persevere to the end. The Bible says, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. This example is of a person who proves to not be a disciple and is in the end lost. So by failing to count the cost, he never truly came to the end of himself, never truly had Jesus as priority one, and never had the salvation that he thought he had. The second illustration calls for counting the cost when war comes upon you. A greater king is coming, a king who has a greater army than you, and he comes against you. See, in the first illustration, the idea, the concept to build a tower sounds attractive, it sounds good, it sounds like something you want to do, it sounds like a great thing, and so the choice to proceed was his. But in the second, war comes upon this man, and he had a choice either to fight or to seek peace. What he did not have was the choice not to choose. And I see in the second illustration a beautiful picture of the gospel. What this man had was a choice to fight or to seek terms of peace. Circumstances being what they are, he's outnumbered, he's outgunned. The wise choice is to seek the terms of peace. And the terms of peace are to embrace being a slave to Jesus Christ and renouncing all that you have. You see, there can be no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. So there must be a consideration of the cost. One must consider the cost of being a disciple. That's illustration number one, as well as the cost of not being a disciple. And why must all consider the cost? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God knows what we need. Some of us need to consider the cost of building a life dedicated to the Lord and what does it mean to be his disciple. Some of us need to consider the cost of turning away from the author of life, from going to war with him. You know, I often return in my mind situation like this to my oldest son Brett and his time in the Marine Corps, and specifically his Marine Corps boot camp graduation. I've told you before, probably one of the proudest days of my life as a father. And so we go there to Camp Lejeune, and I mean, to watch these Marines march in such precision is just a thing of beauty. And it is so hot. It was so hot on that June day. I mean, I'm there in a shirt and shorts. I'm being very still in the stands, maybe a little fan if anybody has a piece of paper. I mean, you're just trying not to move, and you're just sweating profusely. You are absolutely miserable baking in the sun. And here's these guys and gals. And this is the first time in 12 weeks you get to lay eyes on your son from a distance. And every one of them are so thin. So thin. Not an ounce of fat on anyone. I mean, they are thin. You see every bone, everything. They are so thin, and their bodies are presented as exhibit A of both the price required and the price paid to reach the goal of being called a Marine. It's all of that for that one privilege. What's the motto? The few, the proud, the Marines. Whether it's something like that, or maybe it's an Olympic athlete that dedicates their lives and their body, and they get up at 4 a.m. and they're training and they're swimming for 3 or 4 hours before they go to school. They do all these things. Maybe it's the valedictorian of the class. Maybe it's someone you know that just eats healthy and exercises regularly, and you just look at them and you're just amazed. Whoever it is that does these kind of things, we all like it. We all like to watch them. We all like to be around them. We all like to see somebody who made it, somebody who accomplished something, because these are all the people who do all the things that nobody else is willing to do. They do what most will not, and they all have discipline in common. Discipline is at the heart of the word disciple. If you see, tell me, I don't care who you are, when you see somebody accomplish something like that, I mean, when I'm sitting there watching my son march, I mean, once I found him, you know, I found him and I saw him the whole time and I watched the whole thing, but I was always watching him. There was such a part of me that goes, man, I wish I was out there. I wish I could march with such precision. I wish I had that discipline. I wish I could be a part of something bigger than myself. I wish I could be part of this group that just moved back and forth. And I mean, it was just so precise and every little movement. You know, if you've ever watched the Marine Rifle Company do their thing, oh my goodness, well, we had a group come to the University of Tennessee when I was there, I remember, and you're just going, there's not a hair out of place. How long did it take? How much discipline did it take to handle that gun and move it here and move it in unison and work and work and work just so you could produce something so amazing? We're just like, man, they'll do the things no one else is willing to do. Discipline is at the heart of the word disciple, and I think that's why we should use it more. They understood what follower meant. We don't. To me, there's a big difference between the term disciple of Christ and a follower of Christ. One carries a different weight. One sounds like it comes with a great cost, while the other not so much, though those hearing it from Jesus would have understood it in a way we don't. But to be called out by the King of Kings is such a tremendous privilege. To be granted eternal life with Christ in a perfect paradise when one knows they are vile and sinful and depraved and helpless is truly amazing grace. So let us, church, return to a biblical understanding of what it means to be a disciple. Embrace the cost fully and literally renounce everything we have in exchange for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe nobody wants to become a follower of Jesus because it's just not that different. I mean, if I walked up to you 25 pounds overweight and out of breath and tried to sell you on my diet and exercise program, would you be interested in that? No. But guess what? If I'm fit and I am tight and I am healthy and I am strong and I have energy, I probably gonna say, what are you doing? What have you been eating? What are you doing? Something's different about you. Now, that's not going to be enough. You've heard these statements, well, you know, share the gospel, use words if necessary. The gospel is words. Your life and mine will never be compelling enough for somebody just to walk by us and just fall to their knees and go, I want to receive Jesus from looking at him. No, we have to have the words of life. But let us return to this. So as Carlos and the worship team come, let me give you just a brief invitation this morning. I know I've gone long. What's your response to the words of Jesus as he defines disciple? That's really it. Where are you lacking discipline as a disciple? Who's really on the throne of your life? Perhaps you need to give real thought to the cost of what you committed to whenever you began your story. Perhaps you need to put your eyes on what you have to gain and rejoice in bearing the cross here on earth. Let's pray. Father God, in Jesus' name, we thank you for these very, very challenging words of your Son. We thank you that he sugarcoats nothing, he holds nothing back, and yet he also provides everything that he commands. But he does call us in as imperfectly as we are and as imperfectly as a disciple we would ever be to discipleship, to a cutting loose of all these other things. I think of the words of Paul when he says something to the effect of, do soldiers get involved in civilian affairs? They don't. God, help us to be soldiers of Christ. Let so much of the civilian affairs go that we can be disciplined in such a way that we are followers, yes, but disciples more. God, help us to see what it looks like. Help us to see what changes we need to make this morning, and that we might go forward in faith, understanding the call and understanding the cost, and open arms embracing it for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray these things in Jesus' name.